But we're thinking today about the birth and the early years of Jesus Christ. And I want to start by just reading Luke chapter 2. So up here on your screen, you're going to see Luke chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. And then we'll kind of work our way through sections of our text. By the way, in your bulletin today, I did put an article about the genealogy of Jesus on the inside page instead of the evening sermon outline. And that was to try to help answer the question. If you still have more questions, that's all I had room for with the article. So we can answer more questions if you have them later as well. And I can research more stuff too. All right, Luke chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria. And all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling clothes, and laid him in a manger, because there was no place for them in the inn. All right, so on your first question, one of the things that we asked was, you know, Jesus is a real person from a real place, living in a real historical context. And that's just a statement that I make all the time about the Bible itself, and especially about Jesus. And as you look at a few things in Luke chapter 2, as well as Matthew chapter 2, I definitely think there's some things worth noting that verify that statement. Help us to realize Jesus was a real person. First of all, he's a real person because he has a real father. His father was Joseph of the house and lineage of David. He has a real mother. It's Mary, who was his betrothed, it says, who was with child. He's from a real place. His hometown is Nazareth of Galilee. And his ancestral hometown would be Bethlehem, which is why they go to Bethlehem when the census is taken. He's from a real historical context. There's a real Roman emperor. We study about the Caesars in, you know, world history classes, right? And the Caesar at this time was Augustus Caesar, who was the ruling Roman emperor when Jesus was born. There was a governor of Syria, Quirinius, who was also ruling. And then there was the king of Judea, who's also noted in Matthew chapter 2 and verse 1, Herod the Great, the king of Judea. Josh McDowell offers an interesting comment about what's called the Quirinius inscription, which is an archaeological find. He says it was at one time conceded that Luke had entirely missed the boat in the events he portrayed as surrounding the birth of Jesus. Critics argue that there was no census, that Quirinius was not governor of Syria at that time, that everyone did not have to return to his ancestral home. He says, first of all, archaeological discoveries show the Romans had a regular enrollment of taxpayers. They also held censuses every 14 years. And this procedure was indeed begun under Augustus. And the first one took place in either 23 to 22 BC or 9 to 8 BC. And the latter one would be the one to which Luke refers. We find evidence that Quirinius was governor of Syria around 7 BC. And this assumption is based on an inscription that was found in Antioch, ascribing to Quirinius this post. And as a result of this finding, it's now supposed that he was governor twice. He was governor in 7 BC and then in 6 AD. And last, in regard to the practices of enrollment, there was a papyrus that was found in Egypt, and it gives directions for the conduct of a census. The papyrus says this: because of the approaching census, it is necessary that all those residing for any cause away from their homes should at once prepare to return to their own governments in order that they may complete the family registration of the enrollment and that the tilled lands may retain those belonging to them. And so it's just an interesting side point how archaeology confirms what we read about here in the New Testament, even though some of these archaeological finds didn't come around until a few years after the skeptics or critics were assuming there was no Quirinius and there was no census. Archaeology confirms the scripture. Here's your trick question of the day. What's the exact date of the birth of Jesus Christ in Matthew 2 and Luke 2? It's not there, is it? Yeah, so definitely not December 25th. either, is it? And so just something to notice that's not in our biblical text. Let's take a look at Luke 2, 8 through 20. Verse 8 says this. I'm chewing up my mint right now, so just give me a second, because it was cutting a hole in the side of my mouth. All right, Luke 2, verse 8. In the same region, there were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them. And they were filled with great fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." And when the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." And they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. And when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning this child. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen as it had been told them. Okay? Wiersbe says this about the birth of Jesus, and this is just a few interesting fulfilled prophecies that we noted last week as well. But he says God had promised that the Savior would be a human, not an angel. Genesis 3:15, Hebrews 2:16. It would be the seed of woman that would crush the tempter. Hebrews 2:16 confirms that Jesus was of the seed of Abraham. He was flesh like us. It would be a Jew, not a Gentile, because it would come from Abraham's seed. He would be from the tribe of Judah, Genesis 49 and verse 10 says. He would be of the family of David, as we read in 2 Samuel 7 last week. He would be born of a virgin, Isaiah 7 verse 14 says. And he would be born in Bethlehem, the city of David. Bethlehem is a word that means house of bread, and it's the ideal birthplace for the bread of life. And so as we kind of review what's going on here in verses 8 through 20, these angels are watching their flocks, these shepherds are watching their flocks, and an angel appears to them. And one of the first things the angel seems to often say is, "Fear not." We see that a lot when the angels speak to people and to humans. He asks them not to fear. And then he reveals the good news, and the good news is just simply this. There's going to be a Savior, Christ the Lord, and he's been born. And he is currently this anointed one, is what he's called. He's in a manger in Bethlehem, verse 12 says. And the heavenly host proclaims this triumphant song of glory to God, peace on earth, goodwill toward men. And after the shepherds receive the message, they go and they see Jesus. And so really you have three characters here. You've got the angels that are sent to the shepherds. It's interesting because shepherds are despised by Orthodox Jews as unclean. They're dealing with animals and other things that have to do with animals. And so they're kind of despised. And yet the angels are sent to them to go see the Christ. So God sends his angels. He sends his angels to his shepherds. And interestingly, the shepherds become the first heralds for Christ. Okay, so the shepherds are the one who first go and tell people about the Christ. And then you have Mary here as well. Again, another quote from Wiersbe on the shepherds. He says this, "By visiting the shepherds, the angel revealed the grace of God toward mankind." Shepherds were really outcasts in Israel. Their work not only made them ceremonially unclean, but also kept them away from the temple for weeks at a time so they could not be made clean. And the Messiah came to be both the good shepherd, John 10 calls him that, and the Lamb of God, sacrificed for the sins of the world. And perhaps these shepherds were caring for the flocks that would provide sacrifices for the temple services. It's kind of an interesting thought, isn't it? They may have been caring for the same flocks that would have provided sacrifices for the temple services. And it was fitting that the good news about God's shepherd and the lamb be given first to humble shepherds. Quick look at a map here. Nazareth, as you see here, as they made the journey down to Bethlehem, and that's just kind of a quick look at where they came from and where they had to go for the census, and most likely the shepherds who were protecting their flocks were in Judea doing that. All right, we keep going. Luke chapter 2, ton of text here. Not as much next week, thankfully, but a lot of text today. Luke chapter 2, 21 through 24. At the end of 8 days, when he was circumcised, he was called Jesus. You know, it's interesting. We name our kids sometimes even before they're born now, because we know if it's a male or female. And I mean, we may not have a baby for 4 months, and we're already naming the kids. They didn't name the child until, can you believe it, 8 days after he was born. Okay, so everybody's probably, what's his name? What's his name? Well, on the day of circumcision was when they did this, when they named the child. And so at the end of 8 days, when he was circumcised, he was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. And when the time came for their purification, according to the law of Moses, they brought Jesus up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. Okay, and as it is written in the law of the Lord, every male who first opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. Okay? And so Jesus is circumcised here. Why did Jewish boys get circumcised? It was God's law, right? It was the law of Moses. And Jesus kept the law completely. And circumcision was a part of the law. Jesus had to be circumcised just like every other Jewish male had to be. And so in Genesis 17 and verse 12, God made a covenant with Abraham, and part of that covenant was that his descendants would be circumcised. Jesus was made like his brethren by being circumcised. And Hebrews 2 tells us in verses 16 and 17, he was made like his brethren. Circumcision made one a debtor to keep the whole law. Galatians 5 verse 3 says, if you're circumcised, you've got to keep the whole law. And Jesus kept not just this law, but the entire law of Moses. And after this circumcision, he is called Moses. And he's called Moses because that's what the angel who appeared to Mary told Mary to call him. And so he's named at this point. Now, the other thing we read about in Luke 2, which I think verses 21 through 24, kind of some interesting information that you have to be familiar with some Old Testament law to understand why some of these things had to happen. But verses 22 through 24 describe the purification process. And in purification, what happened after a woman gave birth was she was banned from worship or the temple until her days of purification were complete. For male children, she could not enter the temple for 40 days. For female children, that timeline was 80 days. And you read about that in Leviticus chapter 12. And so when it says, when it talks about her days of purification, just realize they would have circumcised Jesus 8 days, but it would have had to have been a total of 40 days before they could have brought Jesus to the temple to present him after her days of purification were finished. Since Jesus was the firstborn son, according to Old Testament law, he had to be redeemed with money. And so Joseph and Mary would have had to pay 5 shekels of silver for redemption. Leviticus 27 verse 6 says this. So this would have been involved in this process as well. And they also offer turtle doves or pigeons. Now why, what would that indicate to us? The fact that they offered turtle doves and pigeons instead of a more expensive sacrifice. They were poor. Yeah. There was an option basically as to what kind of sacrifice you could bring and offer for your child. And for those who were poor, turtle doves or pigeons could be offered. And the fact that that's what they offered, indicates that this was a family that was in poverty. Purification, according to McGarvey's Fourfold Gospel. And if you don't have that work, this is a fantastic book. It might be old, but it's just great. He makes a lot of really good notes. But he says, purification took place on the 40th day after the nativity in the case of males, 80 days in the case of females. Until it was performed, the mother was not permitted to go to the temple, take part in any public service, or even to leave her house. The required offering was a yearling lamb for a burnt offering and a young pigeon for a sin offering. But the law allowed a poor mother to substitute doves or pigeons for the lamb. So we see here an early trace of the poverty of him who had nowhere to lay his head. And so those little details just tell us a little bit more about Jesus and about his family, give us little clues as to their financial, economic situation because of the turtle doves. All right, Luke 2, 25 through 38. Let's keep cranking through here. Verse 25 says, now, so they're here, by the way, in Jerusalem for these days of purification. And as they're walking around Jerusalem and the temple grounds, it says there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And this man was righteous and devout. He was waiting for the consolation of Israel. And the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came in the Spirit into the temple. And when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and he blessed God and said, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel. And then note, his father and his mother marveled at what was said about him. And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary his mother, behold, this child is appointed for the fall and the rising of many in Israel, and for a sign that is opposed, and a sword will pierce through your own soul also, so that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed. And there was a prophetess, so we've got Simeon, now we have Anna, another one, a prophetess, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was advanced in years. She lived with her husband 7 years from when she was a virgin and then as a widow until she was 84. And she did not depart from the temple. She worshiped with fasting and prayer night and day. And coming up at that very hour, she began to give thanks to God and to speak of him to all who were waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem. Now, I don't know about you, but when my kids were born, people said things like, oh, they're cute, you know, that's nice. How adorable. They didn't say things like what the shepherd said and Simeon said and Anna said. And this is just a baby. Okay. And so all of these things, when you put all of these things together, what the shepherds have said and what Simeon has said and what Anna has said, all of these things are just evidences from God that there was something extremely special about Jesus when he was born and about what he was going to accomplish. So, when we take a look here at what's going on, we're still in the temple. Simeon has been waiting. He says, I've been waiting for the birth of this child, above any child, this child. He says, I can die now because finally this child has been born. There's something very special about this child, according to Simeon. He says, this child, verse 25, is going to be the consolation of Israel. He will console our nation, our people. He's called the Christ in this passage. He prophesies in front of Joseph and Mary, and as he speaks to God, he says in verse 30 that this is going to be God's source of salvation. This is just a baby we're talking about here, but Simeon is already predicting what this baby is going to be for people. Verse 31 says he's going to be the salvation for all people. In verse 32, he's going to bring light to the Gentiles. So he says something about Jesus here that he's not just going to be for the salvation and the consolation of Israel, the nation of Israel. He's also going to bring light to the Gentiles, non-Jews, and he's going to bring glory to Israel. And Joseph and Mary, I mean, if you're just walking around with your baby that's 40 days old and you're hearing things like this, of course they would know, yeah, my baby was born of a virgin, so there's already something pretty unique about him. Shepherds have already come to visit us after he was born, who were out watching the fields by night. And now Simeon is saying this, and then here in a moment, Anna's going to say some things. Before we get to Anna, a couple more interesting points. Look at verse 34 of Luke 2. And in verse 34, it says, Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, behold, this child is destined for the fall and rising of many in Israel. Simeon blesses the parents, but not the child. Why would he bless the parents, but not the child? Child's already blessed. It's kind of where we're headed, right? This is the Son of God. The lesser does not bless the greater. Okay? Jesus is greater than Simeon. He's the Son of God. And so Simeon blesses Mary, but he doesn't have the right to bless Jesus because he's the Son of God. And so he blesses Mary. His statement in verse 34 is also interesting to me. This child is destined for the fall and rising. How is Jesus destined for the fall and rising of many in Israel? How would people fall because of Jesus? His teachings, right? Did all of the Jews accept Jesus? No. In fact, Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 1 that he was a stumbling block to some of the Jews. They couldn't accept the idea of this crucified Savior, Messiah who died on a cross. And so for some, he would be the fall. He would be a stone of stumbling. But others who set themselves on top of the precious cornerstone, to them, he'd be the rising. And so Simeon's predicting some very interesting things about Jesus from the start here. Verse 35 foreshadows the suffering of Christ. It says, a sword will pierce through your own soul also. So even though Jesus is going to bring glory and consolation and salvation and light and redemption and rising, there's going to be something according to that passage that indicates something bad's going to happen, though. It's going to break your heart. He's telling your parents, a sword will pierce through your soul also. This is going to break your heart. Your son's going to die to bring salvation. And so he's alluding to that by those comments. All right, and then we have also Anna in this passage. Anna's called a prophetess in verse 36. She never remarries after her husband dies, according to verse 36. She's 84 years old. And at 84 years old, she has this reputation of everybody must have known who Anna was because she's always in the temple night and day all the time. She doesn't leave. She's constantly worshiping, constantly praying, possibly lived in the temple. There were actually places and rooms in the temple where people could have lived, so it's possible Anna actually lived there. But here are two aged and revered people, Simeon and Anna, who are giving thanks to the Lord when they're introduced to Jesus. There's something very special about Jesus, and that's what Luke's trying to get across to us, that from the time Jesus was born, whether it be the shepherds or Simeon or Anna, there's something very special about Jesus. And he's wanting to get us to see that. Now, he goes to, let's look at Matthew, because there's another group that goes to visit Jesus when he's born, after he's born as well. And it's the wise men, right? The Magi. And so Matthew chapter 2 gives us Matthew's account of this. So verses 1 through 23 says, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem saying, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose, and we have come to worship him. And when Herod the king heard this, he was troubled. I mean, Herod the king. You notice that phrase is mentioned. When Herod the king, they're asking, where is the king? We're not talking about you. And Herod the king is feeling intimidated by this. What king are we talking about here? Because I'm the king. So when he heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him, and assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people. He inquired of them. Notice, it's interesting here. He assembles the chief priests and scribes. Jesus is just a baby, and the chief priests and scribes already don't like him. They're already working together with Herod, and Herod is already arousing suspicion and jealousy about Jesus, and Jesus hasn't even muttered a word. And so from the very beginning, there are people trying to destroy Jesus. And so all these are assembled. They're trying to find out where the Christ was going to be born. And they told him he would be born in Bethlehem of Judea. For so it is written by the prophet, "And you, O Bethlehem, the land of Judah, you are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel." These chief priests and scribes knew where the Christ was going to be born. And they quote scripture to try to direct Herod to the right place. And then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, "Go and search diligently for the child. And when you found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him." And after listening to the king, they went on their way. And behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. And when they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary his mother. They fell down and worshipped him, and opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. And when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, "Rise, take the child and his mother, and flee to Egypt, and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him." And Joseph rose and took the child and his mother by night, and departed to Egypt, and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." And then to finish up, Herod, when he saw that he'd been tricked by the wise men, became furious. He sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and all that region who were 2 years old or under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men. And then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping in loud lamentation, Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more. Quick side point. Okay, who is Rachel's child in Scripture? Joseph and Benjamin. Okay. And so Bethlehem is in the area of the tribe of Benjamin, okay? And so the idea of Rachel weeping for her children is Rachel's weeping for her descendants, because some of them have been murdered here by Herod, who were living in this area of the tribe of Benjamin. But when Herod, it says, died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, "Rise, take the child and his mother, go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead." And he rose, he took the child and his mother, he went to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. Being warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee, and he went and lived in a city called Nazareth, so that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled, it would be called a Nazarene. All right, there's a bunch of stuff here. Here's the basics, okay? Herod is duplicitous and evil. Right, we'll start there, and you can see it from the very beginning. Herod is known. Herod the Great was known as a very jealous, suspicious, ambitious, power-thirsty individual. Barclay says this about Herod, that Herod had one terrible flaw in his character. He was insanely suspicious. The older he became, the more suspicious he grew, until in his old age, he became a murderous old man. And if he suspected anyone as a rival to his power, that person was promptly eliminated. Herod the Great, murdered his wife, Mariamne, and her mother, Alexandra. His oldest son, Antipater, and two other sons, Alexander and Aristobulus, were assassinated by him. Herod killed his wife, his mother-in-law, and two of his children. Did it make good sense for Joseph, when he found out that Herod was coming after his child to say, we got to get out of the country? Absolutely. Because this is the character of Herod. Augustus once said, the Roman emperor, he said, it is safer to be Herod's pig than Herod's son. That was the reputation that Herod the Great had. And so the wise men rejoice at the birth of Jesus. They worship him. They offer him gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. But Joseph is warned, you got to get out of here. And he goes to Egypt. Now, this also answers another question. Did you ever wonder why Jesus, the Son of God, didn't grow up in Jerusalem? I mean, why wouldn't you go to God's, you know, the capital city? And this text tells us that because after Herod the Great died, his son Archelaus, who was also murderous, was ruling in that territory. And so they went to Nazareth and they raised their child there because it was a safer place to raise Jesus because they wouldn't have to deal with the threats of Herod's most evil son, Archelaus, because the kingdom was split. The power was split after Herod the Great died. All right. We're just going to have to skip the teenage years of Jesus. I'm sorry. Which is in Luke 2, verses 40 through 52. It's not quite a teenager. But that's basically what Matthew 2 tells us all about. This is just a couple of quotes here to tell you about how the kingdom got split and divided and things of that nature. Since I'm about out of time, I'll just simply leave you with this quote here, which I think is a good summary of what we've seen. There was no room in the inn was symbolic of what was to happen to Jesus. Okay, there's no room in the inn. Jesus has to flee to Egypt. The only place where there was room for him was on a cross. He sought an entry to the overcrowded hearts of men. He could not find it, and still his search and his rejection go on. All these things seem to be foreshadowing things to come. Already the chief priests and scribes are coming after Jesus. Already Satan is using Herod and using other people to try to destroy the one who would crush the head of Satan. And God is protecting his child so that his plan of redemption and his scheme for salvation can be accomplished through the Lord. We're out of time. Again, I encourage you, get a chance, read those last few verses in Luke 2. Key points to make are just that Jesus is revealed as the Son of God by Jesus himself. He says, did you not know I have to be about my Father's business? He's in the temple talking to teachers of God's law, and he's declaring himself as doing the work of his Father in heaven by doing so. And so then we'll jump and talk about the forerunner of Jesus next week, John the Baptist. Not as much text. Should be a little easier to cover it. So take a look at that. Thank you.